Freedom Through Grace, Bible Study Lesson Number 1, May 31st, 2012. Our regular tapers will notice that we have not been able to record since the 10th of March. Probably the longest streak of non-recording I've had in many, many years, but our equipment went down. We had to replace the equipment. This became a step-by-step process, a learning process, as everything is supplied by God by grace. At that time, we were just doing this. Those of you who study our newsletters know, Bible study newsletters know, that we have been emphasizing the circumstantial will of God. So this was a test from God for us to learn more patience and to deal with the issues there at the same time. The fragileness of the human body, we never know from one day to the next when any of us will be here. We're to take no thought for tomorrow. We're to take one day at a time for the Lord. We make plans for the future. James chapter 4 teaches we can only count on today. I've said many times, I never know when class I teach may be the last Bible class I'll ever teach. But everything is centered in the purpose and will of our God, who cannot fail. It had been my intention to continue teaching straight through the book of Ephesians, but when the equipment went down, we're now dealing with some new equipment. We're not exactly sure how this is going to work out. And also there's some additional potential for doing a CD recording at the same time, but I've not yet mastered any of the things that relate to that. As you know, I have no help with me here when we teach these classes. We thank the Lord, though, for the new equipment. It was not until yesterday that we got the new necessary microphone for this equipment. And we pray that this lesson will be of value to you in the continued lessons. We've been asked to speak at the end of this month, June, I should say, next month, on a weekend that leads up to July 4th with a Bible conference, which I'll speak three times on freedom. Grace is the basis for freedom was a subject selected by the pastor who's putting on the conference and asked me to participate. That was the introduction for the first class. The second and third classes I'll be teaching will deal with God's laws of divine establishment as they relate directly to freedom. That's the laws of divine establishment in the temporal world. I like to review and get ahead and get the feel for material that we're working on too, so that's why I wanted to teach this very pertinent series. We're in the middle of an election year. Many people are panicking out over all kinds of things as to what's going on. We continue with our war in Afghanistan, and war is another part of the country. Many people argue what freedom means today. Most people associate freedom simply with the right to do whatever they want to do at any given point of time. But we will discuss these things as they come from the Word of God. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1:17 teaches us a verse I've quoted to you many times, and you should be totally familiar with it. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish that which you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, say you and so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. This is Friday, May 31st. 5 days ago on Monday was the official Memorial Day. The United States government has set aside to remember our war dead, something the American people have long forgotten. I hope to be back teaching before now, and I would have taught this, began this class on Memorial Day. Yesterday was May 30th. May 30th since 1968 has been observed as was observed as Decoration Day until the government decided what we needed was a three-day holiday. It changed the meaning and purpose of it. The history of Memorial Day goes back to April 26, 1865. When some ladies in Vicksburg, Mississippi, went out and decorated the graves of the Confederate war dead. It's said that they also decorated some of the graves of the Union war dead. Columbus, Mississippi, the next year, a group of ladies made plans to decorate the Confederate war dead and decided to decorate the graves of all the Union dead at that point of time. About the same time, in Columbus, Georgia, interestingly enough, the same town name, two states away, a lady wrote a letter and made a proposal related to remembering the Confederate war dead. The letter was picked up and printed in the newspaper in Memphis, Tennessee, and spread through the South with the idea. April 26 would become known for many years as Confederate Memorial Day. Next year, Union General John Alexander Logan issued a Memorial Day decree establishing the basis for decorating the graves of the war dead from the war between the states, the Union war dead. Now, the combination of these two movements, North and South, and the unity of this country, we developed the Decoration Day. It took its name, Decoration, from decorating the graves of the war dead. It continued on in remembering the dead of the Indian Wars, massacre of Custer and his men, the Little Bighorn, other battles within this country, the Spanish-American War, World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, Desert Storm, Iraq, Kuwait, places like that, Afghanistan, added to the list. We live in the world of war, in the world of remembrance. We find in the Bible that God honored David's great war heroes, found in two books of the Bible, the list, and it varies a little bit for reasons. We've taught them word for name for name, and value for value, a series a number of years ago. David's mighty men of valor. We need to remember as believers the price of freedom, and all those that have given their lives in the field of battle for it. The problem is Memorial Day today doesn't mean what it meant when I was growing up, or Decoration Day as it was known. What it means is a day to get together and go out and party and have a good time and maybe make some kind of a nod to what's going on around us, maybe, related to remembering the military. Church groups have picnics and all kinds of parties and things like that. Non-church groups have parties and picnics and fishing and go fishing and do all these various things. The whole concept is lost in the shuffle of the value of it. The value of freedom. This is something we should never, ever forget under any circumstance and for any reason. Price of freedom. Many years ago, Pastor Teacher Robert B. Thiem Jr. Baraka Church in Houston, Texas, read a letter into a Bible at a Bible study. He took down the words of that letter off of a reel-to-reel tape. An old four-track tape. Word for word, and memorized it. Later got to meet the mother, the sister of the young man who wrote this letter. Talked by telephone a number of times with his father. The letter is First Lieutenant Bruce D. King, 101st Airborne Division, Asha Valley, South Vietnam, April 9th, 1969. Interestingly enough, April 9th is now officially American Ex-Prisoner War Day to remember all those who died in POW camps. It reads, Dear Mom and Dad, and I've read it to you a number of times because I've been around for years, but it's been a long time since I read it, so think about it a moment. If I should die during my tour in Vietnam, I want my parents to read and understand the following. One, I came here by choice. I joined the Army by choice. I chose to become an infantry officer. It was my destiny to become a professional soldier. Yet, fighting for my country, right or wrong, is a job that must be done. It is a job that I feel I am best at. Two, the American people too often forget what the flag stands for. I'm a patriot. I believe in our country and believe in our system of government. I feel that my country is worth fighting for and, if need be, dying for. The country we have today was not built by the weak and the disbelievers. It was built with the blood of men who felt they had something worth dying for. I think it is the duty, the right, and privilege of every American to fight for their country. It has to be this way, and thank God there are still men left who believe. The people in the streets who protest our country and its policies have that right to protest only because men believed enough in the system to give their lives for it. There are still men with dreams and ideals that they feel are worth fighting for. This is what I also believe in. If I die, it was for a reason. My life bought something. It was not wasted. I believe this, otherwise I would not be here. I am a believer, a dreamer, a patriot, and most of all, a professional soldier in the United States Army from the bottom of my boots to the top of my steel pot. I feel proud and honored to serve for my country and with many believe. My life is not wasted. Your loving son, Bruce. P.S. Thank you for everything. First Lieutenant Bruce T. King died April 9, 1969, Asha Valley, Vietnam. Lieutenant King earned a Ranger tab, a paratrooper badge, a combat infantry badge, the Silver Star, the Bronze Star, the Air Medal, the Army Commendation Medal, and the Purple Heart. Today we salute the memory of First Lieutenant Bruce T. King, who laid down his life fighting for freedom in the jungles of South Vietnam. He made a choice to serve his country with honor and with integrity. Freedom is an issue we need to understand. First of all, freedom through grace. What do we mean by grace? Grace is God's principle of action toward the Adamic human race. God the Father has done tremendous things for us. He focused upon a plan, which we'll see, that included for personal freedom, freedom as it relates in marriage, freedom as it relates in not only individually, but in marriage and in family, and freedom as it relates to nations. Grace has been defined as God's unmerited favor. By grace, He gives things we do not deserve. This is different from simply giving a free gift to someone who is worthy of it. Grace is granted to the unworthy. Thus, everything we see from God comes from grace. Anything He sends to us, comes our way, is grace. All of us, if we're honest, will admit that we deserve nothing short of eternity in the lake of fire, that is what we often call hell. We were sinners. We were conceived in iniquity, Psalm 51 says, and born in sin. We need to learn what life is all about. We need to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father's mercy is bestowed upon us. His mercy is not giving us what we deserve. He canceled our sentence of eternal damnation in hell. His grace, giving us what we do not deserve, bestowed on each one of us who have believed in Christ as our personal Savior, eternal life. According to 1 Peter 1:3, all things that pertain unto life and godliness come through Jesus Christ. The grace principle is foreign to the natural mind of man. Our world operates on the basis of merit. A person does something to get something in return. This is what makes business operate. This is what makes capitalism what it is, free enterprise. This is what gives people incentive. The employee goes to work, not to be a benefactor of his employer, but to get a paycheck in return for the job that he does. Employers do not operate businesses as philanthropists, providing paying jobs. They operate it for their own personal profit. The basic principle of the Adamic human race is you do something for me and I'll do something for you. This principle is ingrained in all of society. You do something for me, and I'll do something for you. The saturation of this idea out of secular humanism makes us slow to grasp God's grace. Now, this is a blessed principle of the workman is worthy of his hire. It's just been twisted by secular humanism. It actually is found in the Word of God and the laws of divine establishment for temporal living. You have to understand that. It's not wrong to work and receive pay. It's not wrong to have a business and expect to make a profit, as long as you operate in an honorable fashion what you're doing. Understand that very clearly. But the you do something for me, I'll do something for you philosophy makes it hard for people to comprehend the grace of God. Religion is based on the idea that I'll do something and God will give me grace. God will give me salvation. I'll earn the grace of God by work. Grace can't be done that way. Our saturation with the idea of you do something for me and I'll do something for you makes it so hard then to contemplate God's grace in every area. God is good toward us, but not because of anything that we do, not because of anything that we are, not because of any merit within us, but because of His own kindness and love. The Father never deals with men on the basis of human merit. He could not. It's an impossibility because we have no merit. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Only when we recognize man's utter inability to help himself do we understand the necessity for God's grace in the area of salvation. But I want to just I'm here to teach the series on salvation grace. I've taught it many times. I'm here to teach you that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, and who is no variable, neither shadow of turning. That everything that we have is a product of the grace of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Reading from the NASV. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. The one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we are, whom are all things, and we exist through Him. The King James translation reads, "For to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." So it is the Father of whom are all things. Everything comes out of God the Father's plan, and this includes the issues of freedom. The problem is we lack information to understand what is going on. It was the 28th of July, 1945. The heavy cruiser USS Indianapolis sailed out from Guam, headed for the Lady Gulf in the Philippine Islands. The ship's radio man sent the standard message to Lady that she was on her way. Ever there were unique atmospheric conditions going on in the Pacific that created interference, and the signal was scrambled, and Lady received nothing intelligible concerning the Indianapolis. At 12:15 a.m., the next morning, July 29th, shortly after midnight, the Indianapolis was hit by two torpedoes of a Japanese submarine. When the first torpedo struck, it destroyed the electrical system, knocking it out completely. It prevented an SOS call from being sent. The Indianapolis went down in 12 minutes. There were 1,200 men on board the ship. 900 survived the sinking, taking refuge in a few lifeboats afloat or clinging to debris, hoping for a quick rescue. The problem was a lack of communication, a lack of information. No one knew when the ship was expected in port. So the sailors floated in horror in the shark-filled waters of the Pacific. Over 3 days passed before search planes finally spotted the survivors. 316 of the approximate 900 that made it off the ship were still alive. The loss of all these lives on the Indianapolis was caused by a lack of communication. I have talked with one or two survivors at Indianapolis that I met when I was involved in helping with Navy ceremonies and various things at times, and read other things on Indianapolis. I had a knuckle. Two of them, actually, brothers who were survived the sinkings of ships in the South Pacific, Central Pacific, in World War II. A longtime friend of mine, Commander Ted Funce, who graduated from Annapolis, I think, the class of 1925, told me the stories of the sinking of the Vincennes that he was on, the Battle of Midway. Annapolis stands out because of the confusion that came, a lack of information. One of the problems in America today is a lot of believers are confused by a lack of information. They do not understand the grace of God as it relates to freedom. All right, I gave you a definition of freedom. And I point out to you that everything that we have is designed by God. It's His plan, 1 Corinthians 8:6. So therefore, freedom begins with God. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was anything made that was made." God created all things. He designed the plan. God the Father is the one who planned everything. He planted in the dispensation of the triune Godhead, which we also call Alpha, pre-creation eternity. Everything that will ever unfold in creation history is included in His divine decree. We have pointed that out to you. The divine decree consists of His, which is His decretive will. Everything that He wills, therefore permits to happen, occur. Everything that will ever happen in creation is a part of His entire plan, because God is beyond creation. Beyond creation. These are the things that we need to understand. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. Creation came out of God. It did not begin with God. So everything that exists, exists in the divine decree, issued in the dispensation of the triune Godhead before there was any creation. But the divine decree includes both God's reveal will, that which He lets us know comes forth from Him as His plan, and that which is His secret will, the things that He is doing behind the scenes of history. We've taught all of this to you before. His directive will is all that He has revealed and expects us to do. This is found only within the pages of the Word of God, the canon of Scripture. We're to live by the Word of God. Matthew 4:4 said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, His permissive will is all the sin and evil that He allows to happen. He permits it to happen, but He does not decree it to happen. The overruling will of God is when He intervenes in human history to keep within the boundaries and limitations He has set upon sin and evil, to keep it from going beyond those boundaries. All this should be familiar to most of you. His optional will is where He allows us to exercise volition in the areas of things that are not essential. They're all included in His will because He allows them to happen. See, God is omniscience, knows everything that will happen in history. And everything that has a potential to happen but will not happen because He knows what the ramifications of those potentials would be. And these are the things that become important to you and to me to understand in the plan of God. God is in control. He's the one who planned creation. He's the one who exercises authority over creation. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head over all." God has never surrendered His authority, God permitting Satan to have a plan. He hath permitted Satan to rebel. He permitted Adam to rebel. Well, this was the permissive will, not the directive will, but no way changed His overall plan. He is a righteous, just God. In Psalm 102:25, it says, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth." For God to have laid the foundation of the earth the way He did, it had to have been planned. Everything that exists in creation was planned by God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But before he created the heavens and the earth, Colossians chapter 1 tells us that out of this plan that he set down, that he put the focal point of this plan in the person of God the Son, who through hypostatic union by becoming the God-man, perfect two natures under one and one under one umbrella, one body, hypostasis, one sub, two natures, a pure human nature. He was true humanity and true deity, not two people, but two natures. All come out okay, I'm sure. Let me repeat the verses that were cut off when the machine reversed itself there, since I didn't know where it turned around at. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, him all things hold together. Who is the one? We cannot question the Lord Jesus Christ, because the next verse said he is the head of the body at the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so he himself will come to have first place in everything. God the Father in eternity past set down a plan that centers in the person of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He planned salvation in eternity past for lost man before we ever were created. Before Adam fell, God had already made the provision for phase one salvation. Nothing catches the Father by surprise. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 11. This was in accordance with his eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Phase one is salvation. Phase two is the Father's plan for the believer in time, which includes being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, to being filled with spirituality being the issue. How do we get filled with the Spirit? We confess our sin, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The result is Ephesians 5:18. It says, be not drunk with wine, which excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. We are immediately filled with the Spirit. The reason why he fills us with the Spirit is that we should be to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1:11 and 12 emphasizes this. How can we be to the praise of his glory? Ephesians 1:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto all good work, unto good works. The moment we believed in Christ, we were placed in union with Christ. This becomes the whole issue, in Christos, in Christ. Now freedom is related to God's grace. Now freedom exists. There is no true freedom apart from salvation. First thing you need to understand is if you have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have no true issue of freedom. We have the wrong ideas about freedom sometimes, because we take the definitions not from the Word of God, but we take the definitions from the concepts of man. I want to give you the definition of freedom out of the American Dictionary of the English language by Noah Webster, the original, published April 14th, 1828. Freedom. A state of exemption, first of all, it's a noun, a state of exemption from the power or control of another. Liberty, exemption from slavery, servitude, or confinement. Freedom is personal, civil, political, and religious. Now, that's the primary meaning of freedom. Now, you will notice that freedom relates to personal. That's the law of individuality. He also said it relates to civil, political, and religious. Civil and political would be used in the concept of the laws of divine establishment for temporal living, civil in the areas of marriage and family and nation. Political would relate to the systems of government in existence. And religious, as he used it, would be related to spirituality. Now, we must understand, though, that freedom has its concepts. He goes on to point out there are particular privileges, franchise, that's the right to vote, immunity, as in the freedom of a city. 3, power of enjoying franchises. 4, exemption from fate, necessity of any constraint and consequences of predetermination or otherwise, as the freedom of the will. That's volition. An exemption from constraint or control. That's what the area that can lead into anarchy. 6, I had the words can lead into anarchy. 6, an ease or faculty of doing anything. He speaks or acts with freedom. Frankness, boldness, he addresses his audience with freedom. 8, license, improper familiarity, violation of the rules of decorum, with a plural. Beware of what are called innocent freedoms, he says. Freedom carries with it responsibilities, we're going to see. He tells us to see his definitions of liberty. The word liberty in the Latin is libertas, libertas. It comes from liber, liber, meaning free. In the French, it's liberti, liberte. In the Italian, it's liberta, liberta. In the Spanish, it's libertad, libertad. He says, 1, freedom from under liberty, freedom from restraint in the general sense and application of the body or to the will or mind. The body is at liberty when not confined. The will or mind is at liberty when not checked or controlled. A man enjoys liberty when no physical force operates to restrain his actions or volitions. So we see here freedom, and you will notice he ties it into biological law of God and the psychological law of God, the body and the mind. Natural liberty is 2, consists of the power of acting as one thinks without any restraint or control except from the laws of nature. It is a state of exemption from the controls of others and from the positive laws and institutes of social life. This liberty is abridged by the establishment of government. Natural liberty, as he has, refers to the conscience which God has placed within us and which we're going to be looking at down the line and studying. Thirdly, civil liberty. Civil liberty is the liberty of men in a state of society or natural liberty, so far only abridged or restrained as is necessary and expedient for the safety and interest of the society, state, or nation. A restraint of natural liberty not necessary or expedient for the public is tyranny or oppression. Civil liberty is exemption from the arbitrary will of others, which exemption is secured by established laws which restrain every man from injuring or controlling another. Hence, the restraints of law are essential to civil liberty. He quotes Ames, the liberty of one depends not so much on the removal of all restraint from him as on the due restraint upon the liberty of others. In this sense, he says the latter word liberty denotes natural liberty. Political liberty, fourthly, is sometimes used as synonymous with civil liberty, but is more properly designates the liberty of nations, the freedom of a nation or state from all unjust abridgment of its rights and independent of another nation. Hence, we often speak of political liberties of Europe and are in the nations of Europe. Religious liberty is the free right of adopting and enjoying of opinions on religious subjects and of worshiping the supreme being according to the dictates of conscience without external control. We call this, in this country, freedom of religion. But Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Bible says there is salvation no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved, in Peter's great sermon in Acts. The issues of freedom and liberty spiritually relate to our relationship to God. in John chapter 8, Christ was speaking to those who had believed on him. And in speaking to them, he made the famous statement that is quoted so often out of context and never, ever understood. In John 8, he says, and so he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. In him. According to my Bible, this means they were saved, as I understand Scripture. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He draws a distinction here between being saved and being a true disciple, a follower, a student of Christ. Those who hold to works salvation are those who hold to works to keep on to salvation, who misunderstand the perseverance of grace, as God is the one who does the persevering for us. Scripture says we're kept by the power of God to salvation, everyone that believeth. God keeps us. God protects us. He disciplines us when we're out of line. But the issue centers in the person of God. He says to these people, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my words and you truly my disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth is divine revelation, not some current Gnostic truth about the cosmos of the soul. It's relation to the body, not something that comes out of Buddhism, not something that comes out of the Book of Mormon, not something that comes out of the Vedas, not something that comes out of any other pantheistic or pagan religious writings, the Quran or whatever, it doesn't matter. For the issue is Christ, and we believe that. People are free to believe whatever they want. But Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through the person and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. John 3 says, Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. We do not apologize for teaching salvation by faith in Christ alone. We know it's unpopular. One day we may be put in prison for preaching that in the United States of America. Because we're told that we have to be politically correct these days. We can't mention other religions. We can't point out that Christ is the way and in any way compare him to any other religious group. Freedom, as we know it, is disappearing in this country. I watched the first game of the Stanley Cup playoffs last night between the New Jersey and Los Angeles. At the beginning of it, of course, there was the singing of the Star Spangled Banner, which Francis Scott Key wrote, that beautiful national anthem, first written by a prisoner of war in the middle of a battle on a British ship. Watching them bomb Fort McHenry all night long. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we held in the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars to the perilous fight or the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming, and the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? On the shore dimly seen through the mist of the deep, where the foe's haughty host in dread silence reposes. What is that which the breeze o'er the towering steep, as it fittingly blows, half conceals, half discloses? Now it catches the gleam of the morning's first beam, in full glory reflected, now shines on its streams as a star-spangled banner. Oh, long it may wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. Why don't we sing that beautiful second verse? Or the third verse, and what is that band who so vauntingly swore that the havoc of war and the battle confusion, a home and a country should leave us no more, their blood has washed out their foul footsteps pollution, no refuge could save the hireling and slave, The terror of flight, of the gloom of the grave, and the star-spangled banner in triumph doth wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. That last verse. Oh, thus be it ever when free men shall stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation. Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. And conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this is our motto, and God is our trust, and the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. I don't know many pastors who've got the guts to sing the whole four verses song. This was a hymn that was in our hymn book growing up in a little Baptist church down south. And I love that last verse and those words, in God, this is our motto, in God is our trust, and the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. We need to understand our liberty comes from God. Liberty comes from God. The press demands its liberty. They sue for the right to get all kinds of records and things, public disclosure laws and stuff. They yell about censorship. That same press attacks our freedom and our press to teach the wonders of our God. Have to look down and understand the glory. God has planned all things, and our freedom begins with God. All right, we turn to Genesis chapter 1 and we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshith Elohim. In the beginning, which was without beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When God created, He created systematically and with order. Scripture tells us that God is not the author of confusion. God is a wise God, and He uses wisdom in all things that He does. God planned creation perfectly and exercised His authority and His sovereignty in creation. God did not ask anyone for permission to create. Why would He ask anyone, and who would He have asked? There was no one there but the triune Godhead. God designed creation, and He began. First, He created the third heaven, a place where the spirit world, the angelic world, could live. And then He created the universe, outer space, the second heaven. He brought all things into existence and His created plan and power. Revelation 4:11 says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and they were created. In the great expanse of eternity, which stretches beyond Genesis 1:1, back in the area of John 1:1, which is the oldest passage chronologically because it goes beyond the divine decree, in the beginning which was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God the Father, literally is the meaning of it, and the Word was God the Son. The same was in the beginning with the triune Godhead, showing the Spirit was there also. In this great expanse of pre-creation eternity, in a perfect state, God is not just dormant in this perfect state. People have strange ideas about God. God is living and ever active. God is alive and powerful. There were no angels. Praise God and sing hymns to Him. No creatures for God to show grace to and mercy to or to do anything for. No rebels to be brought into subjection. The great triune God God in three person alone existed amid the awful silence of the infinite world. And then one day God called forth this universe. He who dwells beyond this universe called forth this universe. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He was free to create or not create according to his own good pleasure. He might create things this way or he might create things that way. He might create one world or 1 million worlds or 1 billion worlds or 1 trillion worlds. There was none to question him. There was none to resist his will. He could call into existence millions of different creatures and place them on absolute equality, endowing them with the same faculties and placing them in the same environment. Or he could create millions of creatures, each differing from the other and possessing nothing in common save the creaturehood and who were there to challenge his right. God created, designed, the Father designed the plan. The Son executed creation, we saw from Colossians chapter 1. As a part of the Father's plan and for his purpose. And he made things different. 1 Corinthians 15:41 said, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star different from another star in glory. We see God calling forth and creating. Everything which now exists in the material, temporal universe is based upon two great laws. Everything that happens in history is summarized in these two great laws. And this is what you must understand. The laws are the laws of divine establishment for temporal living. And the law of divine establishment for spiritual living. We have temporal establishment law, and we have spiritual establishment law. Temporal, spiritual. But everything is established by God. Only God is eternal. Only God is without beginning. And only God is without ending. You that are note takers, I'll give you some points. One, whatever happens, both in time and eternity, relates in some way to God's laws of divine establishment for temporal life or God's laws of divine establishment for spiritual life. Two, in a very real sense, our personal comprehension of why we came into existence, why we live on the planet Earth, and what our life is in time and eternity depends upon our knowledge of temporal and spiritual law, or material and spiritual law, I should say. Temporal world, eternal world, spiritual material. Three, reality, in the true sense of the word, therefore, means to be aware of the way things really are in the total viewpoint of life. Reality, in the true sense of the word, therefore, means to be aware of the way things really are in the total viewpoint of life. See, we need to look at life from God's viewpoint. We need to look at life from eternal values and not simply from temporal values. Four. Reality, in its true sense, now think about what I'm going to say here. Reality in its true sense, and not in the limited sense, reality in its true sense looks to eternal values, and not in the limited sense of looking at the circumstances of the moment. We'll point out to you the very important principle true reality is based on divine viewpoint and not human viewpoint. Point five, reality may make, for example, may mean that you have a headache and are facing the task of getting your children ready for school and getting ready to go to work yourself, and getting your wife ready to go down for chemotherapy. This would be circumstantial reality. Circumstantial reality is based on the immediate details and circumstances of life. It's based on our relationships to people, to geographical places, to material things, and to the limitations of temporal time. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ concerning you. We don't give thanks for having cancer. We give thanks that God has promised to deliver us through the cancer, either taking us to heaven or keeping us on this earth. We give thanks for the fact that God has said that no temptation or test shall come upon you, but such is common to man, with everyone he will make a way of deliverance. So even if we go through the cancer and die, he'll give us dying grace as believers in Jesus Christ and take us to heaven. Or he will allow the treatments to work and we will live. Have faith in God, we used to say. He's on his throne. Have faith in God. He watches over his own. He cannot fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. We have to learn to look beyond the circumstantial realities of the day. I've just come through the period of testing, working out the fact that the circumstances of the circumstantial will of God that we have to learn how to pass. How to relate to. Point six. There is another reality that is infinitely more important to grasp than circumstantial reality, and that is doctrinal reality. Seven. Doctrinal reality is invisible to the eye, but it is just as real as the details and circumstances around us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews 11, 3. This is introductory in this class. Hang in there. We have to build precept upon precept, line upon line. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made out of things which do appear. That verse eliminates the whole concept of evolution. In the beginning God created, manufactured the universe out of nothing. Nothing cannot create nothing. Something has to be there to do the creation, and that creator was Almighty God. Now the headache will go away. You'll get to work. Your wife will get to her chemotherapy treatment. Hopefully it'll be successful, or whatever it may be. All the things that drag us down in this world will pass. One day your children, if they're a headache to you these days, will grow up and be gone. They'll be out on their own, potentially married and raising their own children. Here's what you must understand, this principle. Totally important principle. Doctrinal reality of God's laws of divine establishment for temporal living in the material world, and God's laws of divine of spiritual establishment, divine establishment for spirit, I'm sorry, for spiritual living in the eternal world, will remain forever. Now, his laws of divine establishment for temporal living will end with the temporal world, as far as their fulfillment is concerned. When this temple, when this original world is destroyed, that will be the end of these principles and concepts as we know them. But they will be honored forever and eternity for their perfection of what they had. Doctrinal reality of the difference between material life and spiritual life, temporal establishment, and eternal establishment, which we're brought into, spiritual establishment, are the issues. They define the purpose for creation life. Be sure you get this now in your notes, and never forget if you're a note taker. It takes the premise that there are two basic laws which affect effect, get that down, EFFECT, and affect, AFFECT, daily history. In our material world, upon planet Earth, whether we believe it or not. The popular and critical Bible Encyclopedia defines law as